Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning, and it is truly a beautiful day. We thank you because this is the day that you have made, and you have invited us to rejoice and to be glad in it. I would pray that as the children meet in their Sunday school time, that you would bless them and their teachers, and I pray that as we look into your word, that you would encourage and challenge us as fits our need. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, my rock and redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you can open up your Bibles or find on your device 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in just a moment we're going to read a number of sections from 2 Samuel chapter 11. The very, very small country of Trinidad and Tobago, they have a pledge that the citizens say. I solemnly pledge to dedicate my life to the service of my God and my country. I will honor my parents, my teachers, my leaders, and my elders, and those in authority. I will be clean and honest in all my thoughts, my words, and my deeds. I will strive in everything I do to work together with my fellow man of every creed and race for the greater happiness of all and the honor and glory of my country. Very, very small country with a very commendable pledge that its peoples make. Much larger countries, the U.S. The U.S. has a pledge of allegiance. And I remember when we lived down there for a couple of years, we made sure that our children learned it. I'm not sure whether that was being unpatriotic towards our homeland of Canada or not, but the U.S. Pledge of Allegiance, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Here in Canada, we also have pledges, or what is called the oath of citizenship. I swear or affirm, your choice, I affirm that I will be faithful and bear true allegiance to Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II, Queen of Canada, her heirs and successors, and that I will faithfully observe the laws of Canada and fulfill my duties as a Canadian citizen. Now, these kinds of pledges, these oaths, these promises are not meant to be uttered lightheartedly. They are meant to solicit a commitment infused with gravitas and a willingness to make deep and personal sacrifices as needed. Loyalty is no small or inconsequential obligation. It is a high virtue. And sometimes it is a very costly virtue. And this is what we're going to discover through the life of a man named Uriah. We're going to read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 11. As we look at Uriah, it's my hope that he will inspire in every one of us a deeper devotion to being loyal to one another, and especially to being loyal to our Savior and Lord. 2 Samuel chapter 11, starting at the first verse. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. Now, in the time when Israel was at war, David was reposing at home, and one evening he got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. Likely, David's home was located on the highest ground within the city. And from his rooftop, he would have a very commanding view of the city. And it was from this vantage point that he notices a stunningly beautiful woman bathing, and his desires are aroused. And so David sends someone to find out who the woman is. Bathsheba. Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam. That is, she turns out to be the daughter of one of David's best fighters. And we discover that if we read 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. Not only that, she turns out to be the granddaughter of David's most trusted counselor. We read about that in 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. And further to that, Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah, who is in David's inner circle of honored soldiers. Again, 2 Samuel 23, verse 39. Now, Bathsheba turns out not to be any common or ordinary woman. She has these astounding relationships, quite a heritage or a lineage behind her. And David, simply seeing Bathsheba from his rooftop, should have raised some red flags in his heart. Lusting after her should have screamed out some critical warnings, should have heightened his caution level. Knowing whom she is related to should have sounded out the loudest of alarms. Code red, code blue, code black, evacuate, alert, abandon ship, let's get out of here, run for the hills. The warning should have been abundant, but David chooses to ignore the warnings of conscience and the prohibitions of the Torah. And in ignoring his conscience and the revealed laws of God, he chooses to commit adultery. Now, verse 4 in our text very pointedly informs us that Bathsheba was not pregnant when she was brought to David. You see, there's a little parenthesis added here. She had just finished her menstrual period, and she had observed the ceremonial purification rites as prescribed in Leviticus 15. There is absolutely no question at this point about how Bathsheba became pregnant. She entered David's home without child, and David undeniably impregnated her. Now, David has a problem. He's got a major sin, and he's got a potentially massive scandal on his hands, the likes of which we've not even yet seen in President Trump's short time in office. The scandal for David is overwhelming. And so David hatches a scheme to handle his crisis. Verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab: send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to the house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Now, David's plan seems quite simple. It seems foolproof. Bring Uriah back. Have him spend one intimate night with his wife Bathsheba. Send him back to the battlefront. And 9 months later, Bathsheba will have a child. Uriah will be ecstatic in fatherhood. And David will have deniability. And his sin will remain hidden. But one thing David overlooked was Uriah's loyalty. In verse 8, David tells Uriah to go home. He wants Uriah to enjoy some domestic hospitality from his wife. He includes the instruction to wash your feet. Now, between these two men, the double entendre would have been understood. You see, sometimes the feet were used euphemistically for genitals. But even without any of this coded language between David and Uriah, Uriah would clearly have understood that David was encouraging him to go home and enjoy his wife sexually. So David sends Uriah on his way, and he also sends a gift, likely some food and some wine, to add to the enjoyment of the evening and help to set the mood. But Uriah is a loyal man, and he does not go home. Instead, he bunks down with the king's servants. Now, why does this red-blooded, virile man not go home to his wife? Uriah explains that he was not going to enjoy leisure and love while his comrades were enduring hardship. Uriah was loyal to his fellow soldiers, and he stood in solidarity with them. They were disciplined. They were focused. They were dedicated to the task at hand. They had no opportunity to be with their families. Now, surely no one would begrudge Uriah if he enjoyed his wife. I mean, they might have some pangs of jealousy, but they wouldn't begrudge it. However, out of loyalty to his comrades, Uriah would not accept the opportunity to spend time with his wife. So David needs to ramp up his scheming. And the next thing he does is he gets Uriah drunk, hoping that this will lower Uriah's resolve. But David's scheming is still thwarted by an inebriated soldier. Uriah's chemically impaired reasoning does not cause him to break faith with his fellow soldiers. Uriah will not compromise his values or his dedication or his loyalty to his comrades. Now, can you imagine the mounting desperation of David? David couldn't keep his hands off of Bathsheba. Even though he knew he was committing adultery, and Uriah, who had every right to enjoy his wife, restrained himself, even when he was drunk, out of some code of loyalty. And so a third scheme is now hatched and enacted. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died there in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out. And when he arrived and he told David everything Joab had sent him to say, the messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. At this point, David feels like he has only two choices. He will either have to admit to having committed adultery, which was a capital crime punishable by death, or he will have to order the death of one of his most valuable soldiers. And what does he do? David chooses disloyalty to both God and Uriah in an effort to save his own reputation and life. And so Uriah unwittingly carries his own death warrant to his commanding officer, Joab. The instruction contained therein amounted to foolishness. They amounted to foolishness, and Joab would immediately discern how foolish these instructions were. First of all, it was foolhardy for an army to attack a fortified city and allow arrows and rocks and other forms of artillery to rain down upon it. A previous incident is even recorded here. Joab knew about the case of Abimelech, which is recorded in Judges chapter 9. Abimelech was a mighty warrior who approached a fortified city, and he was killed by a woman who threw a millstone down upon him. This story of tragic strategy must have been used as an object lesson in the military school. Everybody knew this was not how you dealt with a fortified city. But David's strategy, as foolhardy as it was designed to ensure the death of Uriah. Forget about wise military strategy. There's only one objective: kill this man. Now, the second reason why this was so foolhardy, it was foolhardy to attack this city because the army had already sealed off the city and there was actually no need to mount an attack against it. The wisest course of action, the wisest military strategy would be to simply play a waiting game. All the traffic in and out of the city was preventable. And all the Israelite army had to do was simply wait until the people in the city starved or voluntarily surrendered. The battle was essentially won already. But no, David needs one more battle and one more death to protect himself. And so Joab, the commanding officer, does as his uncle David, King David, has ordered. And as needless and as foolish as the military strategy is, he does what he has ordered. David knows it is foolishness. Joab knows it is foolishness. And it is very fair to conclude that Uriah would also know that it is foolishness. But Uriah is loyal to his comrades. He is loyal to his commanding officer. He is loyal to his king. He is loyal to his country. And so he obeys the order. He attacks the wall. And he is killed. David has momentarily covered up his sin of adultery by committing the sin of murder. But if you know the rest of the story in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and following, you will know that David and the nation will pay dearly for David's sins. The events of chapter 11 are a watershed moment in David's life. And although David repented of and was forgiven for his sins, the blessings that had been promised in the Torah to David and to the nation of Israel were at this watershed moment replaced by the stern curses of the Torah. However, today, this message is really not about the consequences of disloyalty, but more about the nature of loyalty as evidenced in the life and the practices of Uriah. In this chapter, David is the villain. Uriah is the hero. Uriah is the hero because he was literally loyal to the end. To the end of his life. Uriah gave up his leisure and love and life because he was loyal. He lived his life dedicated to others. And the question that I draw out of this story is very simply, should we not also exhibit that same level of loyalty to one another as brothers and sisters in the church family? And to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Uriah thought less of himself and more of others. Should we not think less of ourselves and more of others? Not seeking to satisfy our own wants and wishes before satisfying the needs of others. Should we not make huge sacrifices to stand in solidarity with others? Should we not exhibit such loyalty to our Savior and Lord as Uriah exhibited to his commanding officer and his comrades and his king and his country? Should we not think less of ourselves in favor of thinking more about Him? Should we stop satisfying our own desires first so that we might follow His will first? Should we not be making huge sacrifices to stand and live in solidarity with Him? According to the book of Romans, our God and Savior are loyal to us. Should not we be returning that loyalty? Paul records in Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered sheep to be slaughtered. Oh no, but in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, these verses declare that our God and Savior are loyal to us. They are for us, and they love us, and nothing will prevent them from caring for us. Are you returning such loyalty? You were created and redeemed to be loyal to your God and your Savior. And if you want to grow in your Christian faith, and if you want to become all that you were meant to be, then you must be loyal. Now, like David, you can live selfishly, and you can try to cover your sins instead of repenting, but disaster awaits such behavior. I wonder, over these past few days, have you dishonored or have you denied Christ or done some wrong? Have you failed to live up to Christ's best intentions for you? Has someone or something become more important to you than Jesus? Have you slipped into a lukewarm or a half-hearted devotion to Christ? Is the faith that you proclaim in Christ becoming stale and dull or more alive and dynamic? To whom or to what are you loyal? Like Uriah, you can become by God's grace the hero in your own story by being loyal to the end. Let nothing distract or undermine your loyalty. Your loyalty to others, your loyalty to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially your loyalty to your God and your Savior. Love and serve and obey your God and Savior with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. This morning I want to invite you to reaffirm or to pledge your loyalty to Christ. I want to encourage you to renew or reaffirm your commitment to loving and obeying and serving Him. And the way I'm going to invite you to do that is simply by singing a song. In closing, the song, My Jesus, I Love Thee. And as you're singing that song, Maybe you would do as many people of the countries around the world do, is place your hand over your heart and say, with all my heart, I pledge my loyalty to Jesus. Or maybe you'd simply open up your hands saying, I hold back nothing. I open up. It's all for you, my God and my Savior. Would you stand with me and let us pledge this loyalty to the very end of our lives? My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I'll love Thee in life, I will love Thee in death, and praise Thee as long as Thou lendest me breath, and say, if ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Now may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Thank you for spending this time with us. I encourage you to go into Vernon Hall now and enjoy some fellowship and some refreshments.